Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. We're looking forward to a most enjoyable evening with Brother Ben to do Jesus' praise personally. So it'll be an insight into our own lives, I guess, too. It's a parallel of considering how Christ was so close to his Father, and that's really what we should be developing to in our life, is that closeness with our Father, that we can communicate with him and commune with him every moment, day and night. Okay, thanks very much, Brother Ben. It's over to you. Thank you.
Thanks, Steve, and good evening, everyone. So prayer is a really big subject, and that's because prayer is to our God in heaven, who is vast, and hence communication to our God is a vast topic. And sometimes we can get to the point where we feel it's like so big that we don't know where to start with prayer. So this series actually attempts to bring it a bit smaller, because we're just going to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And the hope is that using our Lord as an example, that we can learn from him and be encouraged, perhaps reinvigorate or have a fresh approach to our prayer. So to start with, let's just think about Jesus as a person of prayer. Can you think about some of the different places that Jesus, we're told that Jesus prayed?
In the mountains.
Yep, in the mount. Yep. Keep going. Sorry, what was that?
Wilderness,
yep. I mean, we're seeing a lot of places and contrasts here, aren't we?
In people's homes.
Yep. Yep, there's a couple that are in the streets. It's actually a really good list.
Could you say how long was it?
You know, you're sort of getting to where we're ending up, but yep. That's really what I sort of want you to see, is that it's everywhere and at an all time. So we'll come back to this idea as we go through the series. So here's just list I found where I found 23 occasions where it's recorded Christ prayed. So I may have missed one. What I've done is, in the blue is where it's recorded he prayed for a meal. In yellow is public ones where we actually have his words recorded. So we know the words he said. So I don't know if you realise that we have that many prayers where we've got Jesus' words. The one I've got in brown is, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've got the words. It's kind of in public-ish, but the disciples were sleeping. But so it's sort of a crossover personal public. And the ones in white are where we've got recorded he prayed in public, but we don't have the words. So yeah, you can see, right, this is actually in roughly chronological order, in a solitary place. I think one of the things I wanted to point out is that he prayed at his baptism and he prayed at his transfiguration. My feeling is he also prayed at his resurrection, but we've got no record of that, but it seems entirely logical that he did. And so the point of this chart is really to show that he resorted to prayer regularly. It formed part of his daily life. It just seems to be a natural extension of his spirituality because he prays in so many different places and in so many situations. And really, if you think about it, that's really our aim in prayer, isn't it? To develop a prayer life where we're as comfortable communicating with our Father as Jesus was. And so fortunately we've got an example of Jesus as an example as well as his teaching to help us in that. Where we're going, in a fortnight's time we're going to look at Jesus' public prayers, and then the last one will be Jesus praying in trouble, which will be these series here. Now, the one thing that Jesus picks up and seems to go back to and repeat and come as a foundation to prayer that he thinks it's really important that we get right if we want to communicate to his Father is our attitude. So you might not have seen it before, but outside of Christ actually praying, the majority of Christ's instruction about prayer is about attitude. So you think about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican praying. Isn't that about attitude? Importunate widow and the unjust judge, where Christ spins that into a lesson about how diametrically opposed God is to that hard-hearted, corrupt judge, yet we're still to have that same attitude of persistence in prayer that the widow had. And our reading tonight, although it contains like the distilled essence of how we should pray in the practical example of the Lord's Prayer, around that prayer template, there's instructions about our approach and our attitude. So Matthew 6 opens with the first few verses about our attitudes and actions toward others, particularly in the area of giving and helping. But then come down to verse 5. And we just read there, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Because their attitude's not about prayer to God, is it? So what attitude should we have? "But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, because they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So we get the idea of the Pharisees that prayed for show. And in contrast, we need to pray for spiritual nourishment and help and support. So our prayers should be real and tangible, is what Jesus is saying, not empty and vain babble. And I think what Jesus is saying is that we need to have an attitude of respect for God and awe for his power. That's what I think Jesus is saying, that the God who created everything and has the power to be everywhere by his Spirit is listening to you, says Jesus. So he knows where you're at. You don't need to try to impress God or think of marvellous turns of phrase that you might impress a vain ruler or king with flattery when you ask a request. Jesus is saying our God's not like that. We can get straight to the point with God. He's our Father. And, you know, we sort of lose the impact of that because of our familiarity, but, you know, Christ is here directly enfolding his followers into his relationship with his Father. And, you know, that moment when he told his followers to address God as Father was monumental, was mind-blowing. You know, maybe I think that's potentially how the disciples on the way to Emmaus recognised Christ at the mealtime by the way he prayed to his Father. And suddenly they're like, whoa, we know who that is. So that's just my thoughts, but what Jesus is doing is that he wants us to share a close and personal relationship with his Father and have the attitude that our Father is there to help, not there to impress. Now, buried in here is one more important point, and that is that Jesus says that we should pray in our closet or our storeroom. And, you know, what do we keep in our storeroom? Isn't it full of the mundane stuff of life? All the behind-the-scenes stuff is in our closet. So the appeal of Jesus, I think, here is twofold. One is that we can create like some mental space to withdraw and pray so that we don't have to assume some kind of prayer position or pose out in public, particularly on street corners, where we can enter our closet in our mind, as it were. So we can be like Hannah, who prayed without her lips moving, which was odd for the culture at the time, but she withdrew into her closet and poured her heart out to God. So people don't need to know what we're doing. So I think it's an instruction about humility as well as practicality, because anywhere we are, we can withdraw into our mental storehouse and communicate with God. But secondly, I think he chooses this word deliberately because there's the idea that we need to involve God in the behind-the-scenes stuff of life. See, if we're having important visitors over, we clean and tidy the house using the brooms and vacuums in our closet, and then some of the clutter in their houses we even put inside the closet to make the place look tidy when our guests come over, right? But Christ is saying that God should not be such an infrequent visitor that we do that. He should be like someone who we're comfortable having drop in at any time, and what's more, who knows what's in each of our cupboards and where the brooms or which cupboard the rubbish bin is in. You know, the kind of close friend perhaps that comes over and helps out, and because they know where everything's stored and we're comfortable with them and their help, and they'll go get the broom and sweep up and chat. That's the picture that I see here. So, you know, begs the question, are we comfortable with the idea of God knowing what's in all our cupboards and closets? Or are there secret chambers? You know, is God welcome everywhere and at all times in our lives? Or do we have a secret chamber in the heart that we think we can indulge in and keep God out of? Like the leaders in the time of Ezekiel who had their chambers of imagination and imagery and their own pride and self-indulgence. It's a challenging question, isn't it? Whether we're going to let God into our closets. So Christ's first instruction is, before he even gets to a prayer, is that we need to allow God in. If we're going to start a prayer relationship, we have to allow God everywhere in our lives. We have to be comfortable talking to him in chambers and not put on a big show to him about our prayer. We don't turn it into a production for God or for other people looking on. So our prayer should be a humble, continuing conversation with our Heavenly Father who cares for us and knows about us intimately. And so now we come to the most practical help Christ could give us on prayer, and that's an example of how to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So what's your just general first impressions, looking at that, about the language Christ uses when he instructs us to pray?
Simplicity.
Yeah. Yeah, so we'll just say short.
To the point.
Yep.
Respectful.
Specific.
Yep. I like respectful because that's talking about attitude, you know, that's the what we set up. Yep. To start with, specific. Yeah. You know, the amazing thing is that that prayer has been relevant for everybody every day for 2,000 years. Like, wouldn't we love to be able to say a prayer like that?
Honest.
Yep. I mean, that's really coming to that key of opening your closet and everything bare to God, isn't it? Yeah, that's the bit that we sort of don't have. So there's like hopeful, what else? The language in the start and end. Yeah. Purpose, yep.
Relational.
Yeah. So there's like faith and trust. All right, we'll come back to this. So one thing before we just... Oh, the other thing is this prayer can be prayed by an unbaptized person. All right, there's nothing in there that says in Jesus' name or like requires... This is a prayer directly to God. So I think that's another thing that's... really helpful. It's like everybody can pray this. There's no exclusions. So before we look a little bit further at this prayer as a model and try to capture some of the distilled ideas and essence so that we can use it in our own prayers, I really want to stress that I don't want to overcomplicate this prayer. Because prayer should be like I said, a simple and comfortable conversation with someone who is familiar with the contents of our closet. So if we overcomplicate it, we run into trouble where we can make it appear more difficult than it is. It should be a simple conversation with someone who knows that we're comfortable with knowing the contents of our closet. So we don't have to weigh and measure every word really carefully, or, you know, pick and choose turns of phrase to make sure we say exactly the right thing. We're going to look at this prayer, but it's not a formula that you have to follow it exactly or stress about getting your prayers exactly right. Prayer's a conversation. So if we're overthinking our prayers, we can potentially create an obstacle for ourselves and creating a barrier for letting God into our closet. So can I suggest, if we are struggling to pray, best thing is to follow some of Christ's example and get out into nature, somewhere by ourselves, a quiet place where we can be alone, you know, on the beach, in a park, in the countryside, and instead of praying, just walk along and talk to God. Have a conversation. Let it all pour out with how you're feeling, how things are going. Just talk in your head as you're walking along. And the more astute among you are probably thinking, hang on a minute, that's praying. And that's true, it is. But my point is that we can easily overcomplicate what is just a conversation between us and our Father. So if you're struggling with praying, don't think about praying. Just try talking. See how you go. So there's some ways we can look at the structure of this prayer. So we can break it up as follows. So we've got the opening address, Our Father in Heaven. And then there's the section about God's holiness, which really is a petition regarding God's purpose and glory. And it doesn't just stop about his holiness. It goes on and is more specific. We talked about this very specific. It goes on and talks about the kingdom. And so, again, that's part of that opening petition about God's purpose and glory. And then there's about doing God's will, which is about us being humble before God and seeing things his way. And that's still that opening stanza, a couple of verses about God's purpose and glory. Then there's a request about our bread, which is a petition about our practical need. Then there's that section that's forgiveness for us and for others, which is really a petition about our spiritual need. And then there's our guidance in our path and deliverance, which is a petition regarding God's care. And then it closes with his kingdom, power and glory, which, as Tan pointed out, really mirrors the opening, which is concluding praise to God. So the structure of the prayer, if you want to really get technical, there's an opening address, there's concluding praise, and then there's three requests about God's purpose and glory, three requests about our needs, and that's it. But do you know, there's only one request about our material needs, the things we need, and it's for things we need right now. So, you know, if we're in the closet or clutter of our daily life and we're inviting God in, there could be a tendency to focus on those mundane things right in front of us. But Jesus is getting us to focus more broadly on God's purpose, how we interact with others, and therefore how we expect God to interact with us. So even though we're in our closet, we're not praying about all this clutter. We're praying about God's kingdom, the vastness of his purpose, and what he expects us to be, and therefore how in turn we're going to treat others. So let's look at some of these further. So our Father in heaven. So, you know, just this phrase, our Father. And like I said, we're used to it, but I'm sure that was revelatory to the disciples.
to be invited to call God our Father. You know, he's in heaven as part of what Christ reminds us, so it's not a flippant relationship or one that we can presume, because there's a vast gulf between us and heaven, as well as his holiness that Jesus reminds us of. But despite that gulf, there is a massive amount of care and concern of a father towards us. God is near to all those that call on his name, we're told. So being invited to address him as our Father, to essentially share the relationship of the Son, means that, you know, we don't need the correct string of Hebrew titles, as if we're afraid to upset God like some kind of royalty if we get their title wrong. We've got a much closer and much more profound relationship, and it's, you know, full of meaning in its evident simplicity. You know, conjuring up the idea of what that means of having God as our Father who cares for us. And yet, like I said, there's not a forgetting or casting aside of God's name. Even though we don't need the correct Hebrew title, we remember that God's name, Yahweh, he who will be, is a declaration of his purpose. So Jesus then prays, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be he who will be. And thy kingdom come. You know, they both speak of his purpose. The he who will be is actually the people who are going to make up the kingdom, right? That's what God's name in Hebrew means, those who will be, who want to be like him. And along with that is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So just at this point here, think about the fact of how much of this prayer is about God's purpose, his name, which is the future, his will to be done, and the kingdom. All these, there's three requests about God's kingdom and one request about daily need. So how much do we pray about the kingdom versus the troubles or the clutter in our closet here in front of us? Just in terms of a proportion. I mean, on an honest self-assessment for me when I was doing this study, is it's not that great a proportion in my prayers. And I sometimes wonder if we don't get a little bit too comfortable in our closets and don't want the kingdom enough. But when Jesus teaches us to pray, there's three lines about God's name, his purpose, the kingdom, the covenant, and his promises. But all expressed simply, uncomplicatedly, no great insights in the Hebrew, no great explanation about what God's name means or what God's purpose is, and how that purpose includes us. It's just a simple prayer that it be done, that it come to pass, and that we could be involved in it. So I think the point is that God has the power. He just requires us to have the faith. It's all pretty simple. So give us what's needful for today. And here's Christ being absolutely true with his own teaching. Remember, later he says, give no thought for tomorrow, only today's got enough trouble for itself. So in his prayer, he asks for just today's bread. So that 3-1 of God's purpose to our daily needs really made me think about my own prayers and how much potentially my prayers might be all about me and what I think I need, versus actually expanding my mind to think about God and what he's trying to achieve. So again, a practical tip, if you don't know what to pray for, say a prayer about God, about his purpose, about his coming kingdom, about his glory filling the earth. You know, we could fill a whole prayer praying about that. And that's really what the bigger thing that I get out of Christ's prayer is, that we can pray more about what God's trying to do and less about what we think our little closet clutter is. And then Jesus gives us a challenge, where he prays to God to forgive us as we demonstrate forgiveness to others. So my paraphrase would be, and I try to make this simple, but sorry, please forgive our shortcomings in the measure with which we make ourselves worth forgiving, by how much we show your forgiving character to others. Or in the vernacular of a prayer, Father, please forgive me where I've fallen short, and please in turn help me to show your love and forgiveness to others. So it's quite challenging, isn't it, that putting ourselves into the equation of forgiveness. And then we pray, Jesus prays that we'll not be tempted to our limits. In other words, for help with the trials and burdens of life. Actually, in this section, there's the imagery of being led by a hand in this phrase. And I think the idea is actually a plea to God. Like a parent would hold the hand of a child somewhere dangerous, like crossing the busy road, for example, how a child will reach for the parent's hand. So in praying to our Heavenly Father, there's a request for our Father to not let go of our hand when we're suffering trial. And the Diaglot does this really well when it translates this verse, abandon us not to trial, as in don't let go our hand, but preserve us from evil. So that's the idea in the Greek there, in that don't abandon me, is not don't let go. So you're asking God to hold your hand, and we pray that evil will not befall us because we rely on God for his protection. Again, we've got the faith because he has the power. And then, I want you to thinking about being in trial and trouble, listen to Paul's paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer, including this part about being in trial, because Paul says this prayer in his letter to Timothy when talking about the trials he was undergoing. So for context, I'll read verse 17 of 2 Timothy 4. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So in that difficulty of persisting in faith to preach with the trials and persecutions, he then prays in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me, which is that similar idea, isn't it, of reaching out his hand, from every evil deed and bring me safely, like lead me by the hand, into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. And so he's using the phrases from the Lord's Prayer. I think that's definitely what's going on here. So as well as clarifying what's meant by leading not into trial but preserving us, Paul's prayer also encourages us that there was no reason that we can't paraphrase the Lord's Prayer and use it as a template ourselves, because Paul did. That's definitely the Lord's Prayer being paraphrased there. So the prayer continues, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. And again, let's look at another of Paul's paraphrases, this time in Galatians. Galatians 1 verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And when talking about Christ, that reminds him about our Lord, and he says a prayer that paraphrases the opening and closing of the Lord's Prayer. So you've got, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what I think is this is evidence that the Lord's Prayer must have been taught to all new believers by the apostles, because Paul uses its form twice, two parts of the Lord's Prayer. So, you know, there's a lot I could say about the Lord's Prayer, but I'm really trying to keep it deliberately uncomplicated, because like I said, it has the danger of losing its simplicity if I say too much. But I think what comes out very clearly is that we can use the Lord's Prayer as a template and freely remix it like Paul did. So if we're going to use our own words but follow the structure, I thought it might be helpful to distill it down to the key themes, so that in our prayer, if we want to cover off a few of these themes and put our words around these ideas, it might be a way of helping our personal prayer. So there's, as we've got on the board, it starts with our relationship with God. God's in heaven, but he's near as our Father. Then there's the gospel in the prayer, right? So you've got thy kingdom come. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? We've got our daily physical needs, which is our bread for the daily bread. We've got our spiritual needs, which is forgiveness. But with that spiritual needs is paired our responsibility to others. We have a need to forgive others. And then we've got faith, where our life is on God's hands and we're begging him to keep hold of our hand and not let it go. You know, so we're praying, please, Father, don't let go of my hand in life. That's faith. So maybe that's helpful in terms of coming up with our own words around this template that our Lord gives us. Now, if our Lord thought any part of this prayer was going to be difficult for us, it's obvious that it's the part about forgiving others. And so at the conclusion of his prayer, he underlines that part as essential, but also gives a warning. And he says, after he's finished giving the example of prayer, he comes back to that point and says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, you know, forgiveness is conditional. The condition to being forgiven by God is to be forgiving to others. And further to add to that, there's a direct, in the rest of Scripture, there's a direct correlation between God even listening to our prayers and the way we treat others. So, for example, Peter says about husbands and wives that if husbands don't follow Christ's example and treat their wives as precious, then they're in a danger of being ignored by God. So in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, in a similar way, you husbands must live with your wives in an understanding manner, as with a most delicate vessel. Honour them as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may interfere with your prayers. And, you know, Peter, in his epistle, actually goes on to encourage the believers to do good and not pay back evil for evil and to pursue peace, because he says that God's ears are open to the righteous, but that he says that God turns his head away and doesn't listen to the evil. And the evil in this context is those who are not seeking peace but are giving railing for railing in 1 Peter 3, and instead of being compassionate and loving as brothers, but instead speaking guile instead of actively helping. So you can look at that passage later. But those are the ones that God turns his face away from. He's not even going to look at them, let alone listen to them. He's turning his ears away. So there's a direct relationship between the measure that we hold up against others' behaviour and how God will assess our behaviour, and how forgiving we are of others, and therefore how forgiving Christ is of us. And this exhortation from the Lord's Prayer of forgiving and as you forgive obviously stayed with John, so that later in his life he came back to this point, where in 1 John he goes further and declares it's not only about forgiveness, but point blank he says we don't love God if we don't show love for our brothers. And if we hate one of our brothers, we're a murderer. But John sort of gets to the crux that it's not just forgiveness that we should show to others if we want to be forgiven of God, but what God has done for us should result in us doing things for others. So John takes forgive as you are forgiven and escalates it up to love as you are loved. So 1 John 4, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And this is our exhort on Sunday, wasn't it, where that God loved us even when we were unlovely, and so therefore we should love others. Because, and obviously, part of God's love is his forgiveness. And in 1 John 4, verse 12, going on, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's like that idea of having him in our closet and in every part of our life, isn't it? It's over and above that relationship that we can have. By this is his love perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. But whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, you know, Christ said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. John says, in the day of judgment, we can be confident if we've learned to love as God loves. So that's talking about loving people who don't deserve it. You know, God, our Father, sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and he expects us to be like him. But this phrase, perfected, God's love's perfected, I've shared before, in the Greek it means complete, like a circle. So we complete the circle of God's love and forgiveness when we show it to others. So if God loves us, and it selfishly stops there, we hang on to that love and forgiveness, so we think God's love is actually not completed, because that's actually when we get fear, because we actually haven't really experienced God's love in its complete sense. We've just been judgmental and selective of others. But if God loves us even when we are unlovely, and we in turn show God's love to others, then those people in turn can be motivated to respond to God in love, and then the circle of God's love is complete. That's the imagery that John's talking about. So God's love and forgiveness can be a complete circle by us showing love and forgiveness toward others so that they can be motivated to love God in return. So we can try and spark a light in our enemies, says Paul in Romans, by heaping coals of fire on them, by responding really positively in unexpected ways. So if they hunger and thirst, if we do good deeds in response, we're showing God's love. And, you know, we may actually be able to set a spark into flame and turn them into flaming torches for God's love. That's really what Paul's saying in Romans. He's not saying that we do good things to burn them and make them suffer. He's saying we can actually convert them into flaming torches to show God's glory. So we can complete God's love. And that's what we're asked to do by our Lord in forgiving others. So coming back to Matthew 6, just to finish off, our Lord goes on to give a lot of practical advice about our personal worship around this example of forgiving others and our service. And Christ continues the theme that our service and relationship with God is a private matter. So he says, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen of others. Truly, they've received their reward. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what Jesus is saying is that my worship of God is part of my relationship with God. It's a personal matter, because it's part of a personal relationship. So my prayers are going to sound different to yours. My prayer routine is going to be different to yours. So we don't make a show of our service and worship of God. And we don't make comparisons of that. You know, I know of people who prostrate themselves across the bed or kneel on the bedroom floor when they pray. You know, those responses are all perfectly fine and acceptable, but they're done in private. And even when we pray in public, it's still in private. It's inside the closet of our minds. So, you know, I could have drifted off in Steve's prayer and be watching something else in my closet while the chairman's praying. And that's our challenge, to not treat our closets as places we indulge ourselves in, but places that we have meaningful communication that, so basically we all meet with God, the maker of heaven and earth, in our own minds, each one of us. So tonight, hopefully that's helped a little bit. We've talked personal prayers with our Lord. Next time will be public prayers. So I want to finish with something really succinct. Now, I know earlier, in an effort to be helpful, I tried to summarise the key themes of our Lord's prayer. But as always, you find out in the end that Scripture does a better job than you can. So Paul, again, gives a really simple and uncomplicated prayer recipe. So if you're a prayer beginner or want to get back to basics with prayer, here's Paul's summary of the not just the Lord's Prayer, but the entire chapter 6 of Matthew. So again, I think Paul was very familiar with this entire section of Christ's teaching. So this is in Philippians 4. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So that's like the opening section about doing alms and service to others. Our reasonableness needs to be seen to everyone. We don't make a big show of it to ourselves. And if our reasonableness is known to everyone, we don't have to make a big show about speaking to God about it, because we'll be known of him. And he'll know what we need even before we ask, says our Lord. So Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So that's like the request of our Lord to keep our words few, but invite God into our closet and every part of our lives to to give prayer in everything. And Paul's saying here that the simplest prayer has three parts: supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. And haven't we seen that tonight? The supplication is that large portion about God's purpose and his glory and his holiness and his name. And then the requests was that short little bit about our needs. And the praise and thanksgiving is how we address our God in the opening and closing of our prayers, and in, as we saw in the opening and closing of the Lord's Prayer. So I hope we're all encouraged tonight to get back to active personal prayer with supplication, thanksgiving, and requests as our recipe to our Heavenly Father. And what's the end result? What's the purpose of our prayer relationship in our lives? Isn't it walking hand in hand with in our lives with God so that he might be able to preserve us from evil and to be able to safeguard our hearts and minds and fitting us out to be active participants in his purpose? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.